Our loving Father, we bow before Thee once again this day, thankful for the day, for the night of rest, for this new day. We thank Thee for all the many privileges and opportunities that Thou continuest to afford us. We thank Thee for the wisdom that comes from above. We thank Thee for those of us who endeavor to apply that, those of like precious faith that continue to serve Thee in that particular way. We thank Thee for the desire of the brethren to come together, to listen, to learn, to know more of Thy will, and set themselves in a determined fashion to obey as best as we can. We thank Thee, Father, for Your continued love and mercy. And now we ask Your guidance and blessing upon Brother Rick as he delivers unto us the message that's before us. Help us to listen. Help us to be alert to what his lips may bring forth from Thy great storehouse. And we not only pray for ourselves gathered here, but we pray for those worldwide, Thy children that are trying to live up to their covenant or those still searching after Thee. Please guide and direct us all according to Thy will. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Duane. We've all been blessed many times in the past by Brother Rick's services, and I'm sure this will be no exception. The title to his remarks today is Reflections. Reflections, Brother Rick.
Thank you, Brother Allen, and good afternoon, brethren. I'd like to bring you the love and greetings of your brethren back in Oakland County, where we meet, and glad to see that not only is Ruth here with us, but also the Manette family, and most of it, and we rejoice that we're able to be here at convention together with you. We do thank our loving Heavenly Father for this privilege, and the brethren for giving us this invitation. Reflections, really, it's a kind of a group of about 8 or 9 points that we wanted to talk a little bit about with you, share with you. They're things that we've thought about more or less from time to time over the past few years, and no one of them would probably be a talk in and of itself, but actually probably a little picture, story picture, if you will. The subjects might seem somewhat related to in a few places, but in most they're not really related. They're just different points that we would like to consider together. The first one I'm going to call True Humility. The first reflection I'm calling True Humility. And you know in 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, the first 4 verses, there the Apostle Paul gives us warning that in the last days there would be this condition, and I'm only going to read a few of the conditions as they might relate to humility, or the opposite of humility, would be that men would be lovers of themselves, boasters, proud, heady, and high-minded. So right there you've got 5 what I'm going to call anti-humility character defects that will manifest themselves, especially in the last days. And as Brother Russell observed, Paul's really giving us a warning about what he thinks is going to be especially a problem in the church, as it were, as a whole. So with that warning before us, we thought we would take a look at some examples that I like to think of now as touchstones in my mind of Christian humility from the New Testament. And the first one I'd like us to consider is found in the book of Acts. Please turn with me there to the 10th chapter. Acts 10. I'm going to start in verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Now, in the same chapter, look at verse 22. And they said, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, and one that feareth God, and of good report among all the nation of the Jews. And it continues. Now, turn to Acts 10, same chapter, but now verses... No, I'm going to wait on that. Turn with me. Keep your hand here, because we're going to come back to Acts, the 10th chapter. Turn with me now to Luke 7. Luke 7. Starting in verse 1. And while you're turning there, let me make the simple observation. Of course, in Acts 10, this is after Jesus had his earthly ministry. And it's talking about the time when Peter was sent to Cornelius's home for the conversion of Cornelius. But now what we're looking back in Luke 7, of course, is during Jesus' ministry. Now, it doesn't say that this is Cornelius here in Luke 7, but Brother Russell suggests that it probably is. So we're going to follow along with that suggestion, and let's read here, Luke 7, verse 1. Now, when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them. And when he was now not far off from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldst enter under my roof. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee. But say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I am also a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say to this one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. So, we think that this centurion that Jesus healed his servant is our Cornelius the centurion that at a later date after Pentecost would be the first Gentile, him and his house, to receive the Holy Spirit. What do we read about this centurion? If we take both accounts, both records, we find he was devout, he was holy, he prayed always unto God, that he had given alms, that he had even given money to pay for the building of a synagogue, and that he had a good report amongst the Jews of the nations. And we read here that Jesus said he had not seen such great faith in all of Israel as what this centurion had demonstrated. But let's think about this for a second. Let's think about the humility of this Roman warrior officer. Here he was, a centurion. He was an officer, responsible for at least 100 soldiers. He was the Roman. He was one who was of the conquering empire, the empire that ruled the world at the time, that iron beast we read from Daniel. He had apparently had been so humble of heart and mind that he could adopt the Jewish religion in order to even build a synagogue at cost to himself. That he was such a devout man that Jewish leaders would be willing to go at his request to beseech Jesus to have his servant healed. He had such great faith in Jehovah God, the one God, that he worshipped him and adopted him and obviously set aside all the Roman gods that he had believed in previously. But let's think. The Jews were the defeated people. The Jews were the nation he was sent to be one of the occupiers, the dominants. Here one who is a warrior officer, humbling himself to accept the God of a defeated people. And when Jesus came and he heard about Messiah, a Jew, not even of the priest class, not of the kings, but because he must have believed what Jesus was saying and what he had heard about Jesus was doing, he humbled himself to even accept him as one who could be this Messiah and besought him for a healing. So humbled that he didn't think the Nazarene should even come under his roof. He was so unworthy. And yet such great faith that without even seeing Jesus, just sending representatives in humility, he believed that his servant could be healed by this man. Is it little doubt that the Master, at a later date, and the Heavenly Father chose this Cornelius to be the one, to be the first recipient among the Gentiles to receive the Holy Spirit? True humility. Now, let's look back to Acts 10, verse 24. Acts 10, 24. Peter had arrived at Cornelius's home. And the morrow after they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself also am a man." The Roman centurion, in front of his family, in front of his kinsmen, in front of fellow soldiers, fell on his face on the earth and honored Peter, the mere fisherman who had journeyed to see him. Again, this is true humility. This is one who was unaffected by what others might have thought of his act of humiliation. Marvelous, marvelous. Now, the Oriental mind is much more accustomed to bowing in worship. I've never been to Japan, but from what I know, even the custom of bowing is done there today. We don't do that with ourselves. We shake hands, greet each other with a smile. But I have to say that there was a brother in our class some years ago when I was thanking him. Now, he is a wonderful brother. You probably would hardly even know him if I said your name. He doesn't travel because his wife isn't interested in the truth. But he is one that if you thank him, he's going to thank you for thanking him. And it's like I say to Ruth, I said, "You can't out-thank this brother." And one time, he had done something for me, so it was my right to thank him. I was thanking him, and he was thanking me. And then I insisted I thank him, and he bowed. I couldn't top it. I couldn't top that. So even here in Western society, at times, there's a way to show such thankfulness. Now, we'd like to consider another example of true humility that I like to reflect on. This, too, she is found in Acts. It's Acts, the 16th chapter. It's Lydia, the seller of purple. And let's read there, Acts 16, and we'll pick up in verse 12. And, of course, this is one of Paul's pilgrim missionary journeys. And we read, "And from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath we went out of the city to a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake. And the women which resorted thither, spake unto the women which resorted thither. and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized, her and her household, she besought us, saying, If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Now we'll stop there. Lydia was not of the city of Philippi. It tells us here that actually she was of the city of Thyatira. Now when you look on a map, Thyatira is in Asia Minor, and Philippi is in, it's in fact the chief city of Macedonia, so another country. Interestingly, the Apostle Paul had sought of the Lord to go to preach in Asia Minor, but the Lord didn't answer that prayer for that opportunity, and instead, through a dream vision, he was directed instead to go to Macedonia. And interestingly enough, we find that one of the first converts we run into is actually someone from Thyatira or Asia Minor, the place he wasn't allowed to go, but he finds her in the place that the Lord sent him, finds her in the place the Lord had sent him. So she, as a seller of purple, was a merchant. And purple, it's interesting, this color that was used as a dye comes from a shellfish. The back of your diaglot gives you that information. It comes from a shellfish. And apparently the inhabitants of Thyatira knew the trade secret of how to extract this dye, as it were, from these shellfish and to learn how to market it in a commercial fashion. And we know who was it that wore purple predominantly was royalty. That's our purple association with purple robes and so on. So it must have been very expensive in order to buy it, which means that Lydia was probably fairly well off as a wealthy merchant woman. And interestingly, it's probable that her home city was Thyatira, but yet she had a house here in Philippi that she could invite Paul and the brethren to. So it implies that maybe this was as a second home, almost like a business location for her, possibly. And it's also suggested that she was probably a widow in the sense that she, as the woman, is the one mentioned as being predominant in this business and in this activity. And in inviting Paul, she didn't have to particularly ask a husband's permission and make arrangements this way, but she asked directly. But what we're observing here is that the evidence is that she was probably very wealthy, successful, traveled, and when she heard the truth, when she heard the truth from Paul, a traveling preacher, she was moved, acted upon it, was baptized, her and her household, and then it's verse 15 that we want to focus on. She beseeches Paul in this language, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. That is a very humble approach for a hostess to make to her guests. You would think that it would be Paul who would be honored to have someone open their home, and I'm sure he was. Because you notice it says she constrained him. She probably had to insist because Paul's humility wouldn't take advantage of her offer right away. But on the other hand, what we see is she is asking him to judge of her faithfulness to the Lord and if deemed worthy to honor her with his presence in her home. I find this, again, a beautiful example of true humility on the part of Lydia. Now, I'd like to look to a third example. This was with the Apostle Peter. It's in his second letter, third chapter. And we as brethren, we've read over this oftentimes. 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 15. Peter writes, An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Now, just stopping there. When we recount that Peter had been given the two keys, Peter had been given the new name, Peter had been a leading element amongst the three of the apostles whom Jesus specially loved and held dear. Peter, who had been the leading spokesman at Pentecost, was the one to take the message to the Gentiles with Cornelius and his family. Yet it was Paul who withstood Peter to the face in Galatians, the second chapter, because of Peter's deflection with the Judaizing Christians came up from Jerusalem, causing Peter and even Barnabas to disseminate and separate from eating from the Gentile brethren. The point is that Peter could receive that confrontation, and I don't know how soon, it doesn't tell us, but by the time he wrote this second letter, not only was he humbled by Paul's correction, and that I am going to assume was done publicly, the way I read the Galatians account, because Paul needed to make a point in front of everyone there that this wasn't proper. He could write, "Our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him," so that Peter, in true humility, could not only recognize Paul, accept the correction, but speak and write in glowing terms regarding Paul. You notice he didn't write about the Apostle John, who also wrote letters. I'm not saying he didn't elsewhere, but what the Lord gave us was what he wrote about Paul. He singularly mentions Paul. So he defends Paul. He calls him beloved, and I think, to my mind, when I receive reproofs or corrections, especially that of my brethren, and those that might need to be public when I've said something wrong or had a misunderstanding, or was, like I say, was just flat out wrong, I think something as simple as this: if the Apostle Peter could humbly receive it, who am I not to be able to receive such corrections at the hand of the Lord through my brethren? These are examples for us to help fight this tendency that Paul warned us about: heady, high-minded, proud, boasters, lovers of self, that would predominate today. Now, I've often observed that you come in contact with people who have a very difficult time saying, "I'm sorry." You can actually see their discomfort when they're in a situation where the appropriate thing to do would be to say, "I'm sorry." I think that part of today's society, aggressive education that we're given, is that quite often people are told, in essence, not to apologize, not to admit wrongdoing, not to accept the responsibility. Sometimes even someone says, "I'm sorry," or apologizes, but they do it in such a way as you're not sure if they're really apologizing or if this is just kind of a way to maybe resolve the conflict at the moment. I don't know if you've ever gotten one of those, but it's very unsatisfactory. I had one recently where it wasn't a big deal, but the person wrote something, and I had said, "You know, this really wasn't right," and they wrote back, and they said, "I'm sorry, I wrote an email that wasn't valued." I didn't know what to make of that. Did that mean that they recognized that this wasn't right, or are they just saying that they're sorry that they wrote to me and I couldn't see the point, but it wasn't what I was expecting, and I kind of let it go? Like I said, it wasn't really a big deal, but it's a recent example that comes to mind. An apology that really doesn't seem to come from the heart doesn't resolve the issue at hand. In fact, I would actually think that it just prolongs the conflict instead of ending it. Much better to acknowledge where we're wrong, acknowledge maybe we've been misunderstood, say we're sorry, and move forward. I've always appreciated when I've seen brethren of stature, brothers and sisters of stature, long Christian time in the narrow way, when they can acknowledge if they've been wrong and say they're sorry. I think that is really an example of what we're seeing in one like what we've read of Peter here. Now, let's go on to another consideration. I'm leaving true humility. As you see, you could talk a lot more about that, but that's not our intention. I want to move to the next one called influence, the reflections on influence. Now, Brother Russell, on times, he writes that influence is like a talent. And you and I each have influence. Everyone has influence. Some have more influence, some less. Some have influence in certain areas more than others. But nonetheless, you all have influence. Certainly you have influence within your family, within your circles of friends. You all have influence maybe in the workplace to a certain extent with coworkers, in an ecclesia arrangement, in your neighborhood, if you're involved in any other associations. Everything you participate in is an opportunity for you to have influence. And you have influence more or less. Sometimes it's for good, sometimes it's for bad, and sometimes it's a squandered or wasted influence. Now, the influence that I wanted to consider primarily is the influence in the family, And I think there's some marvelous examples of why we should think about this in greater detail in our lives. First off, and among the apostles, remember when Andrew first heard Jesus, he went and found his brother Simon, who would, of course, be surnamed Peter at a later date. So we have Andrew and Peter, both apostles, are brothers. James and John, sons of Zebedee, they're both brothers. So right there, you've got 4 out of 12 apostles who, as it were, have a brother amongst the apostles. Now, James and John's mother, Salome, it's suggested that she was probably Jesus' mother's sister, which would make James and John cousins to Jesus. Now, also interestingly in that, we can read in Galatians, the first chapter, verse 19, that Paul went up and saw James, Jesus' brother. In Matthew 13:55, we can read that one of Jesus' natural brothers was named James. And in Jude, the first verse, we also read there, and I'm going to read it so I don't confound it. Jude 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. So here, Brother Russell suggests in reprint 3044 that Jude is the same as Thaddeus, one of the apostles. Brother of James. Maybe this is our James the Less. You might have as many as 6 of the apostles now related to having a brother in the other apostles. You have those who are cousins to Jesus as part of his apostles. You have his aunt Salome. You have Mary, his mom. These became dear sisters in the truth. You see, and it's striking that the Lord blessed the family relationship to bless them with the truth and with these great privileges. And so there is great influence here to think about. Now, some other examples I want to draw to your attention is our dear Cornelius that we read about. I'm just going to give you the verses, but in Acts 10, verse 24 and 44, and in Acts 11, verse 14, it tells us, in essence, that Cornelius and his house all received the truth and were baptized. Of course, what that demonstrates is that Cornelius must have been a wonderful influence in his family and amongst these kinsmen that gathered with him to greet Peter when he came. I think we've read about the character and some of the humble conduct of Cornelius that undoubtedly was reflected in the rest of his life, so that it actually gave his example to follow Jesus, to pray for Peter's visit, to be baptized. It gave his example greater power, gave his influence greater power by the way he conducted himself. Likewise with Lydia. In Acts 16, verses 14 and 15, we read that it was her whole house that was baptized. It wasn't just Lydia. It was her whole house. Now I want to turn to another example in Acts 16. Let's turn there. Acts 16. And it's verses 14 and 15. This is after Lydia's conversion and her whole house. That's Acts 16, 15. She was baptized and her household. Now, Paul is still in Philippi, and they get beaten, arrested, and thrown in prison. And the earthquake comes, and it loosens the prisoners. And instead of running away, they stayed, and this became a tremendous witness to the prison jailer. And let's read about this in verses 29, picking up in Acts 16:29. Then he called for a light, that is the jailer, and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and baptized he and all of his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. So here we have Cornelius and his whole house. Lydia, her whole house. The Philippi jailer and his whole house. We have these examples of influence within the family that was so powerful on the part of these individuals that it helped set the stage for the rest of the house to follow their example in accepting Jesus Christ and consecration. Now, there's another example we'd like to bring to your attention. Acts 16, verse 1. Acts 16, verse 1. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewish, and believed, but his father was a Greek or a Gentile. So this is our Timothy. We find that his father was a Gentile, his mother was Jewish, and yet she believed. We think it's she believed in the Christian faith. But let's read about this a little bit further in 2 Timothy, the first chapter, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 5. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that is in thee also. So you see, Timothy's setting was his mother and his grandmother. The father was a Gentile, apparently not the believer. He's not mentioned. But we track it on the mother and grandmother's side. Timothy was rightly exercised. They had this godly influence that set the stage for Timothy to come up in the truth. Let's look at another example. This is in 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. Verse 16, and I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. So here in passing, Paul tells us that he baptized the household of Stephanas. But later in this same letter, in the 16th chapter, he mentions Stephanas again. And this is what he has to say. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 15. I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, and that it is the first fruits of Achaia. Apparently, they were the first Gentile converts there. And that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you should submit yourselves unto such and to everyone that helpeth with us, and so on. Again, a whole household. Stephanas was the one that apparently was a good example, like our Cornelius or our Lydia or our Eunice or Lois. Here's Stephanas, but the whole household was moved. So, brethren, in essence, what I'm trying to demonstrate here is not to squander the influence we can have in our families, not to ever underestimate that the way we speak and conduct ourselves, the activities we engage in and encourage, are not having an effect on those that we actually live with and have time spent with. Not to think that somehow we might in some way hand, as it were, a family member a book or a pamphlet and have that do its work. It's a good thing, and it's helpful. But the bigger part of the equation is, what effect do we have in encouraging such a one to want to read this book or this pamphlet, to hearken unto the words that we would be passing on, to observe our conduct and what we might instill? And if I was to take a poll of you, I imagine if I asked you, what would you like to pass on to your family members, those whom you love so dearly, I think you would tell me things like reverence, humility, honesty, devotion to God, love, patience, the fruits of the Spirit. And of course, these are the important things. But how much more easy it is for us to get sidetracked into emphasizing the daily concerns of the temporal responsibilities over these things which make for character and everlasting destinies. They're almost intangible. And when things are intangible, they can very easily fall between the cracks, and we focus on the things that are tangible. And they, of course, have their place. Education and fun time and work and chores, this is all part of the education. Because look around the room, we're still doing those things, aren't we? If we have to have them as new creatures, certainly our family will have them. But the way we conduct ourselves and the way we prioritize seeing a way to always seek the kingdom of heaven first, or keep God in mind in even these chores and the education processes, it's well worth the effort that we might make. It won't just come through attending the Sunday schools, attending the camps, or these other things, as good as they are, the roles they play. It's you and your household. It's me and my household that will have the enduring influence one way or the other. Wanted to talk about another subject, and it's called listening. Listening. It's the maybe a unspoken talent. Listening is really so important, and we spend so little time thinking about doing it. I am not a good listener. I have to really think about listening. And I could kid myself and say it's because, you know, I'm multitasking in my mind, but that's not an excuse. That's a problem. A sister shared with me a U.S. News World Report article dating from 1980. But it says here, in essence, that people spend far more time listening than in reading, writing, or talking, yet actually our education system teaches and spends much more time teaching you how to write, how to speak, and how to read rather than how to listen. But when they test it, they find that the majority of your day, if you were to stack these all up, the majority of your day requires listening. Now, let's talk about listening for a moment. The way this gentleman broke it down, and I think it's appropriate. I think he's got it pretty well figured here. He says, listening is more than merely hearing what someone is saying. It also takes interpretation of what's being said, evaluating what you now have interpreted that you heard, and responding appropriately. So for myself, I would say, well, I heard what you say, but have I really interpreted it properly? Then have I evaluated what this means? And now I can respond appropriately. The problem with ineffective listening is quite often the words come to us. We don't properly listen. We don't properly evaluate or interpret. So we really come away either misunderstanding or not even hearing. Yet the person talking to us has said the words and looked at us, and they're thinking that we've imbibed what they've said to the extent that they've said it to us. Now, what do I mean by that? If I say, would you please go walk the dog, and I'm looking at somebody, I expect them to understand. I want them to go walk the dog. And I said, please. If they weren't paying attention, they could think I called them a dog. I might have asked where the dog was. I might have told them to go for a walk. You know, you can be in those kind of conversations where someone has asked a question and they now stopped and are looking at you and you realized they asked me a question. I don't know what they asked me. What do you do? You got to ask them. You got to admit your mind wandered. Ask them what they said. But the key is, if you're reading something, if I'm reading this and my mind wanders, what can I do? I can go back and reread it. You know, when you talk to somebody and they've said it and you didn't get it, you know what? You hardly ever get a second chance of getting it. So, what about this talent of listening? One of the things that I thought were some good tips, resist distractions. Concentrate on what's being said. Now, I know that's the obvious. I'm saying that's very obvious. We could all come up with that. But how do we actually do it? How do we resist distractions? Most of our distractions are either we're visualizing something taking place beyond or around the speaker. That happens at conventions all the time. Someone's walking around behind someone you're listening to, and you're mentally distracted. Your eyes might even go. The person talking to you can see that maybe they've lost your attention, and it's not what you want. I think quite a few of us suffer from involuntarily looking at something. So that takes practice. That takes discipline to concentrate. Resist distractions in our mind from running ahead. Let's say someone's a slow speaker, where our mind is processing other information while they're still talking to us. The problem, of course, is that we can reach conclusions or assumptions that they didn't really say that we were thinking while they were talking, and later when we recall the conversation, we're recalling our assumption rather than the reality of what they said. That's a problem. They suggest possibly listening to what the central theme of a conversation is and making an application in your own to yourself. What is it that I can relate to in this conversation? Now, I think that that's a good thing, but for us as Bible students, you could tell in a conversation if someone, the way I would use this, if someone's telling me about a hardship in their life that they're having some emotional or physical struggle with, I want to be much more in tune with what they're saying, because this is really important, over they're telling me about the weather outside. We could all see. I'm going to prioritize in my mind the level of attention that this is calling for in me, and then based on that, I'm going to separate the pleasantry conversation, which is well and good, from the conversation down to what this is important, I need to pay attention and focus more particularly on this. Now, there's a real problem that even the world has recognized that people don't feel they're being listened to. There are actually support groups of people who get together in small groups every week or every month, and they talk while the others listen because they don't have anyone they feel in their lives. They're really listened to them. And based on that, they feel a need. And one of the requirements they have is no one can tell what their career or their job is, whether they're a housewife, a mother, a banker, a lawyer. You don't say that. You all come, you're equals. Don't let any prejudices of society or your societal standing enter in, or your level of education, because everyone there came to listen to the other one. Now, we as brethren have been doing this for a long time, and it's called testimony meetings. And we get together to listen to one another as new creatures in Christ, sharing the experiences that they've been having of how the Lord is interacting with them in their life, and they with the Lord and with one another. When we sit as a group, no matter how large or small we are, and the speaker, the one giving their testimony, whether it's slowly, halting words, it doesn't matter how good a speaker they are. None of us cares when someone's giving a testimony how good a speaker they are. We're interested in what's coming from the heart. And by us showing our loving concern by listening, we're there, we're listening, that individual is built up in the most holy faith. They feel that the Lord is even dealing with them, maybe the least, because these are giving attention. You know, it's probably maybe even difficult listening to me talk about listening, because I am probably, as I said, not a very good listener. You could probably think of good examples from having talked with me. But I am working on it, because I do believe that it is very important talent that needs to be cultivated. And I see some excellent examples in the brethren who are excellent listeners. And when I talk to them, I always feel that they're paying attention. And I appreciate that. There's a Scottish saying. It goes like this. His thoughts were slow, his words were few, and never formed to glisten. But he was a joy for all the clan, for you should have heard him listen. Now there's here's another subject. And this one isn't as pleasant by any means, I'm afraid. I'm calling it politicking. Politicking. In 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, verses 10 to 15, remember Paul writes there to the Corinthians that some of you are of Apollo, some of you are of Cephas, some of you are of Paul, and so on. And he says, you know, this isn't right. You see, there were divisions formed either around personalities of individuals or positions that those individuals seemed to epitomize. Politicking is a problem. Whenever you get any group of people, you can run into this curse of politicking. It's a means of control. Certain individuals feel that they should be in control. It can be a form of egotism and pride, or it could be misguided concern that feels it should be controlling affairs and directing them in a right way. It reminds us of trying to study the ark. One of the keys to resisting this sentiment, this problem of politicking, of course, is first to recognize it within oneself, you know, and differentiating between leadership, which is good and proper, and a controlling politicking, directing behind the scenes type of affair, a pressuring others to see your way or to adopt your methods. These subtle pressures that sometimes aren't so subtle that come across between brethren, it's very unChristlike, because the church is Christ's church. At best, we're at most under shepherds. Maybe we have the right idea on something and can be a help. But just as easily, we can have fleshly thinking come in, unbeknownst to ourselves. We don't recognize it for what it is, and we try to give direction in the church which is not according to the Lord's will, because we cannot see the future as to how something should work out. There is a spiritual maturity that expresses itself clearly, convincingly, effectively, and then leaves the matter go. Let each decide for themselves how they'll act upon it. One of these elements I'm associating with politicking can be nose counting. It's really a human tendency to want to be part of a bigger group. And we can count noses, as it were, to see, is God approving of us because we have many in number? Or if we're fewer in number, we don't have God's approval? Somehow there's security in numbers, a sense of God's approval because there's more of us than maybe another group, a trial of comparison here. This in itself is a sad state of affairs in the church, for it is putting an outward appearance as being an evidence of God's approval. It doesn't work that way. Look around any group of brethren. Can you point out whose little flock? I can't. We don't know. God knows. I don't care how big a group or how small a group. I can't tell you how many are a little flock. But the Lord knows. He's working with it. So who are we to be concerned about headcounts, appearances? I like when Jesus in Matthew 11 talked about John the Baptist. He said, who did you go out to see? Some man dressed in fine linen, speaking lofty words? Did you go out to see a reed shaking in the wind? No. You saw a man dressed in rough clothes. But what was he? He was the messenger of God. Outward appearance? Wouldn't meet with man's approval, but he was approved of God. The key is, and it's such, we are so blessed to remember, the key is that we have as a target, a goal, Christ Jesus. He's the bullseye that we're centered on. And as we draw together closer to Christ Jesus, those who are becoming most Christ-like will be drawn closer together out of necessity. We don't need a man-made association to satisfy the gathering of the saints, because we're told where the saints will be gathered during this harvest time, at the carcass. Aim for the carcass, present truth. Move to it. Live your life in harmony with it. And those who gather with you, you can trust, are of the same character as what you would like to see in the Lord. Aim for the target, the goal in Christ, and gather at the carcass. Don't look to see where eagles might be. Look for the carcass, and that's where you want to be. Now, another one of these reflections, I call it grace. Grace is a most beautiful concept, and I don't do it nearly enough justice. Grace appears quite often in the New Testament. In Strong's, it has the thought of graciousness of manner or acts, including gratefulness and gratitude. But when we read that phrase grace in a lot of the different verses, mostly I find that it has to do with our relationship to the Heavenly Father through our justification, through the blood of Christ. That's the grace that we've received. And with that in mind, being the majority of how these scriptures seem to apply it, some have contrasted grace with mercy, saying mercy is when you don't receive something you deserve, and grace is receiving something you didn't deserve. Notice the difference. And I believe that is probably the primary aspect to grace. But there's a verse in 2 Peter 3:18 that tells us to grow in grace. Grow in grace. So that added another dimension to my mind. It's kind of like sanctification. But growing in grace, I've got a mental picture. I'll share it with you very quickly. When I think of like a ballet dancer, it's very graceful movement, smooth, beautiful, seemingly effortless. It's glorious to see. But you know, and I know, that that ballet dancer trained long, hard hours of practice and received instruction and disciplined herself or himself in order to achieve such seeming effortless motion. I think, in my mind, I get a picture of the Christian who moves seemingly effortless through the difficulties and storms of life. They develop the graces of the Spirit to such an extent that as they pass through trials, instead of bemoaning their lot and whining and carrying on, they very gracefully accept the leading of the Lord and submit themselves and patiently endure and do those things which are necessary. It's a beautiful thing to behold, and I've seen it in you, and you've witnessed it in your brethren, and you can undoubtedly think of those who have gracefully carried themselves by the Holy Spirit through these different storms and trials of life. 2 Peter 3:18, grow in grace. Now we've exhausted our time, and I just want to tell you the other subjects I didn't get to. You could think on it. One is repeating the experiences of others. Remember how the Apostle Paul, before he was converted, he held the coat at Stephen's stoning, and later himself Paul was stoned. Think about in your life, like I think in mine, experience that I observed others passing through that I later found myself having the same experience, but seeing it now from their perspective. Very educational. I wanted to mention to you, if we had time, the reflections on the time is short from Luke 12, verses 13 to 21, where Jesus said, "Thou fool, this very night thy soul will be required of thee." I've been reflecting on so many of our brethren that have been called home in their 40s and 50s of recent years, and I've thought, you know, we don't need to set dates for the conclusion of the church like crying wolf, wolf, and the dates come and go. Rather, we know we're living at the end of the age because of the signs of the times in our chronology and time prophecies. But no one of us know what day will be our last or when we'll have the health to serve and to study before some type of temporal responsibility or physical affliction of ourselves or a loved one might take all our time and attention that we had. I wanted to tell you about the faith of farmers and the sailing ship example. Lord willing, that'll be another time. May the Lord add his grace.
Thank you very much, Brother Rick. We appreciated those thoughts on reflections. And I appreciated especially the comment with regard to listening. Listening is very important. And in fact, from time to time, my wife will accuse me of not listening to her. But I just want to explain to everybody that as a young teenager, a firecracker went off very close to my head. And accordingly, my right ear has certain frequencies that it can't hear. It just so happens that one of those frequencies is my wife's voice sometimes. So. Brother Rick has asked that we close his discourse with the use of hymn number 267, The Beauty of Holiness, after which we'll ask Brother Rick to close, and if you remain seated for just a moment, we have just one announcement on children's classes. Hymn 267.
Beloved Heavenly Father, we truly hallow thy holy name, and we thank thee, O Lord, for such blessings that you've given us and the grace that thou impart through Christ Jesus and through thy Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, we do pray that thy blessing would abide with us. May the words spoken be an encouragement. And Father, forgive us if we've said anything amiss. And dear Lord, we pray now thy Spirit would abide with this intermission that we can put into practice some of these very elements and thereby give thee the greater glory. To this end, we praise thee and thank thee in Jesus' name. Amen.